Let us turn then to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, taking up the reading at verse 30. We've been looking at the three parables that are found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and we come now to the passage that follows on from those three parables, Jesus calming the storm. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" These final verses in particular we look at this morning, the title of our morning series, The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark, Jesus' Galilean Ministry, Jesus' Authority Over Nature. It's been wonderful to hear. You can hear it now. Congregants turning to the sermon notes at the back to make notes. We'll just say in this regard, do whatever helps you listen best. Taking notes is one way for some, and not taking notes is another way in which people may listen well. But for the sake of our visitors, you will find sermon outline at the back of your bulletin. We invite you to follow through that. Well, we've been making our way then through Mark's Gospel, what is so often called the Action Gospel. You will find that so often Mark moves on very quickly from one scene to another, and that's part of what helps us keep our attention as we are going through Mark's Gospel, because every week we are dealing with something different to one degree or another. He often uses the word and this happened, and that happened, and the next thing happened. And so he uses that segue to move the account along at a pace of knots. And over recent chapters, we have seen how Jesus has healed many. But then in chapter 4, the whole action slows down as Mark shares with us three of the parables that Jesus taught. And here at the close of chapter 4, Mark turns back to the miracles of Jesus, and we find through chapter 5, the action picks up again. The narrative speeds up once more. And so this begs the question, as we make our way from one passage to the next, whether Mark is just writing with what we call a stream of consciousness. He is recollecting the ministry of Jesus and just bouncing from one episode to the next. Is that really what he's doing? No, I don't think he is. He has said in chapter 1 that Jesus is coming, preaching the kingdom, the importance of belief in order to enter the kingdom and repentance to enter the kingdom. But then the subsequent chapters are all about demonstrating the authority of the kingdom and how Jesus proved that the kingdom really had come, both by his words and by his deeds. We've seen that he's done this by word. The parables were intended to discern true disciples from the crowd and from the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus is speaking by means of the parables, the mysteries of the kingdom. Only members of the kingdom could truly understand what the parables meant. This does not mean to say that the disciples understood the parables automatically, but were really taught by Jesus in order to understand them. So what's the application for us then? The application is this, that those who are within the kingdom of God have both the ability and the desire to understand God's word. The Spirit who inspires faith also grants illumination to the people of God to perceive the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I want to say to us, if we profess to be Christ's, I want to encourage you, you have the ability to understand the word of God. And we ought to have the desire to do so as well. But what does it say then for those who are outside the kingdom? Well, it says that you have to come to Christ first in order to have access to the true meaning of the mysteries of the kingdom. And in your faith in Christ, you will receive illumination which you never had before. For those of us who are inside the kingdom, we are challenged not to rest on our laurels, say, well, I have the Spirit, I don't need to study the Scriptures. For the Spirit who inspires faith in us in the first place also stirs the desire to learn and to grow in our understanding. So that's a sort of summary of Jesus' use of the parables. He is proving the authority of the kingdom by parables, by word, but then also by deed. Following the earlier miracles in chapters 1 through 3, we come to a series of three miracles which begin now in chapter 4, verse 35, and run right through the end of chapter 5. Jesus' authority over natural forces, as we'll see today, Jesus' authority over demonic forces, the beginning of chapter 5, and then the second half of chapter 5, Jesus' authority over the physical force of death. Do believe that in the back of this demonstration of authority is our Lord's supremacy over the prince of the powers of the air, working to thwart the ministry of Jesus. And instead of being thwarted, Jesus comes then and demonstrates that the kingdom really has come. Jesus has reminded us that entrance into the kingdom of God and into the service of Christ is not simply theoretical teaching. Understanding the parables, it is also practical, helping us to draw from the authority of Christ so that in our lives, our living, we may thrive and gain confidence to live as his disciples. Well, the first of these three miracles we come to then, chapter 4, verse 35 through 41, was for the sake of the disciples alone. Only by extension is it given to us in the Word of God. In the midst of the lake here, it's the disciples who are with Jesus, and they are the ones who are to benefit from the miracle. Christ is intent to mature them as disciples or members of the kingdom. And with that regard, we find encouragement to look at this episode because J.C. Ryle says, few events in our Lord's journeying to and fro upon the earth contain more rich instruction than the one related in this passage. Well, there are four aspects then that we need to learn from the storm on the lake. Four aspects of discipleship: the hallmarks of discipleship, the circumstances of discipleship, the value of discipleship, and then the closing lessons of discipleship. The hallmarks then are found in verses 35 and 36. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. The day has been long. That day refers to Jesus' teaching of the parables and his explanation to the disciples of the meaning of the mysteries of the kingdom. And he is exhausted. He's been giving out, morning till night. And now, in this parabolic action, he separates his disciples from the crowd, and with his disciples, he wishes to go to the other side of the lake. And from these simple verses, verses 35 and 36, we notice two hallmarks of discipleship. First of all, disciples of Christ follow Christ. Notice how Jesus takes the lead. It's not his boat, but he takes the lead, and he says, "Let us go across to the other side." It's a simple request, but in that simple request, we are once more introduced to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, the air of authority about Jesus. For he comes up with the idea of going to the other side of the lake, and the disciples follow. Now, of course, Jesus is not with us bodily now, but he does exercise his authority through the Spirit and by the Word. And in that way, he directs our steps. But the disciples need to remain within hearing distance in order to hear his directive to them. And thus we are reminded, in terms of following the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be in the big things of life or whether it be in the simple things of life, we are reminded not to be so busy as we can no longer hear the voice of Christ speaking through the Spirit and by the Word. And nor are we to be so complacent about our lives in Christ as to allow an accumulation of unconfessed sin to grieve the Spirit, so that we are no longer so sensitive to the leading of Christ throughout our lives. If we kept and maintained a sense of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, we would likely be led into crises in our lives less often. For sometimes God uses crises in order to call us back within hearing distance of his voice, having wandered far away. So the first hallmark then, disciples of Christ follow Christ, they follow Jesus. And then you notice the turnaround. Secondly, the disciples of Christ must ensure that Christ is in the boat with them, verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him. The reversal of emphasis between verse 35 and verse 36 is very interesting. Jesus suggests the idea, but the disciples take him with them in the boat. This reminds us that although disciples of Christ are Jesus-led, we ought not to think that the leading of the Lord Jesus Christ thereby means that we are simply passive, waiting to be led, but rather we are those asking Jesus to be with us in the boat as we go. So this is part of the two-way relationship that we have as disciples of Christ. We live out our discipleship under the reign of the Lord Jesus, but we are not to confuse the reign of the Lord Jesus as if human responsibility is not present because Christ does the leading, and we cease to be human people. We are rather machines or automata, and we are just twiddled through life as if the exercise of faith, study of the Word, is not needed. And so then the hallmarks of discipleship, verses 35 and 36. And then secondly, verses 37 and 38, the circumstances of discipleship. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's a marvelous story that we have here, account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is very revealing to us of the circumstances of our discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ. Because from this instance, we are reminded both of the seasons of uncertainty that disciples of Christ may know, but also the questions of doubt which might fill our minds. Let's look at those two things in particular. First of all, verse 37, the seasons of uncertainty. What we have here surely blows away the myth that having Jesus in your boat means a trouble-free life. You know as well as I do that there are those who go around preaching, well, if you only come to Jesus, you'll be rich, and you'll be trouble-free. It's what we call the health and wealth gospel. It's impossible to square that teaching with what we have here. It was Jesus who said, let us go the other side of the lake. It was Jesus who was in the boat with the disciples. And yet, while he is in the boat, this storm comes, which makes these seasoned fishermen greatly uncertain. Now, what happens here is what we call a lail lapse. A whirlwind, a storm which breaks forth with furious gusts, a fearful squall. Those who know the region, and some of us have been to the region, know that above the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet, narrow passages coming down, and the wind comes down, collides with the heated air above the lake, and it's like a whirlwind of fury. It's not an open lake like Lake Michigan, although Lake Michigan is so much bigger than the Sea of Galilee. But it's so surrounded that these dramatic conditions are possible, and possible in a very quick order. And so we don't know whether Jesus knew the storm was arising and therefore intended the disciples to experience the storm so that they could receive their next lesson about the importance of faith and the maturing of faith, or whether the storm arose and it was great. But this we do know: the effects of the storm on the boat. The waves were breaking into the boat and the boat was filling. These seasoned fishermen are obviously concerned that this boat is going to sink. And then the effect of the storm on the disciples. These experienced fishermen, four of them at least were fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they are afraid. For all their experiences on the lake, they believe that this could be their time to die, to drown, while they're with Jesus in the boat. In other words, they acknowledge that the wind and the seas are outside of their control, and we have to acknowledge also, as the disciples of Christ, so many things are outside our control as well. Think of when a person has a surgery and they submit to surgery and the anesthetist comes along, gives them the anesthesia, and soon as that starts kicking in, they are outside of their control. And that's surely one of the reasons why we're afraid and nervous and apprehensive when we come to surgery, because we like to keep things under our control. And here we are, trusting to a human doctor, trusting to human medical staff, and trusting that relinquishing our control to their control, we will still come out of the experience. And then there are losses of one sort and another that are out of our control, and disappointments also. And so we are reminded then from the seasons of uncertainty in the disciples' lives, notably here on the lake, that Christian discipleship is not an evasion of trouble in life, but a promise of Jesus' presence in the storms of life. Seasons of uncertainty. The second thing we notice then from verse 38 of the circumstances of discipleship are the questions of doubt that arise in the disciples. These are men who have seen Jesus at close quarters. Yet Matthew and Luke depict them as panicking. Lord, save us, we are perishing. Luke, Master, Master, we are perishing. And some of the commentators have said, well, how come in Matthew and Luke, the panic of the disciples is stated in terms of a statement, but here in Mark, it's stated in terms of a question? Well, you can imagine when you're in the midst of a panic how you don't just repeat something and then go on to something else. You keep on about it. That's part of the phenomena of panicking, that first of all we state it and then we're questioning. And it seems that these men, fishermen, seasoned fishermen, are shaking Jesus to wake him up. And what do they say? They say to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, whichever form of the panic we take, we can discern what's missing in their discipleship and what might be missing in ours, in our terms and times of panic. First of all, there's the loss of ability to connect the dots theologically. They fail to process the possibilities. Note how they address him. Teacher. Well, as we've seen, that's only one aspect of the ministry of Jesus, preaching the mysteries of the kingdom, the parables. What about all the deeds that they have seen him done? Can I not say, well, let's keep calm. And let's remember what Jesus did. He's healed those with unclean spirits. He's healed many of the diseases. He has had authority over our lives, and he's called us to apostleship. So maybe it's just possible that Jesus is going to do something miraculous here, marvelous here, to demonstrate his power, to prove that he really is the king in the kingdom of God. But you see, when we're panicking, we don't connect the dots. We don't engage the mind. It's the emotions which are running the show. And so Jesus in this account calls us back to the use of the mind in the midst of trouble. So they don't have the ability at this point to connect the dots theologically, but then nor do they have the ability to connect the dots spiritually. The way in which they address Jesus has in it an implied criticism. Does he really care for them? Is it all about filling their minds with information, or does he care if they perish or not? Well, this is surely part of the maturing process that the disciples are going through there, and part of the maturing process that we go through when we're in the midst of our trials, our troubles, learning to connect the dots theologically, to be able to look back upon the course of our lives and to look not only at the promises of Scripture and what God has said about himself and his word, but also to look at our own experience and say, the very fact that I've come to this crisis is because God has been with me every step of the way. And we look back and we try to apply the lessons of where we have been. And so we say to ourselves, well, if God was with me here, and if he was with me here, then no matter what my emotions are telling me, then I must trust that he will be with me here. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul, he who has begun a good work in you will go on to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We take hold of Jesus' high priestly prayer. I will that all those whom you've given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus Christ, who has committed himself to me, will never leave me nor forsake me. It is his will. It's one of his marvelous I wills that I should be with him in glory. And therefore, I can inform my mind. Instead of allowing me to be buffeted by my emotions, I can rather opt to hear the word of God speaking in when God says, he is my guide even unto death. And ask him to bless the word of God to my mind and to my heart. That's when we start to know a decrease of panicking. It's a maturing process. We need to look back to Scripture. We need to look back to our own experience and see the ways in which God has helped us. Well, thirdly, then we come, verse 39, to the value of discipleship. It's so encouraging to know that we follow someone who is both like us and unlike us. Like us, that we can feel some sense of connectivity to Jesus, and unlike us, so that he's above and beyond the immediacy of our troubles. He's like us. Jesus awoke, verse 39, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was great calm. Jesus has been given out and he's exhausted. We have a wonderful example here of his full humanity. He's emotionally empty and in need of solitude for his soul. And so since he needs sleep, he takes it. And so tired is he that he sleeps through the storm. Remember, the water is crashing into the boat. The disciples are afraid that the boat is going to fill up and it's going to sink. And there is Jesus. He's still asleep in the stern of the boat. God has not forgotten our weakness. This is what we learn here. He remembers that we are dust, and he has sent to us a Christ who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This is also one of the things we can do to quell fear and to grow faith, to consider the life of Christ, all that he endured, so that we could be his disciples. The things that he went through, the satanic temptations, the road to the cross, the massive opposition and the hatred that he received, the death upon the cross itself, touched with the feelings of our infirmity, only sin excepted. But if we are to know a growth in our faith, we also need to realize that Jesus is unlike us. We see the difference here in what Jesus does. He rebukes the wind. The wind itself is morally neutral, but the fact that Jesus rebukes the wind implies perhaps that the devil was behind it, stirring up the wind and trying to do what he would have loved to have done, to have had Jesus and the disciples drown all in one go on the Sea of Galilee. What Jesus does, what Jesus says, he underlines his authority. He speaks to the sea, "Peace, be still." In other words, shut up, hush. Quieten down, sit still. And then what he proves, his authority over nature. The wind is under his control, the sea is under his control. Why would we deem this a problem? After all things were made by him, through him, for him. If we could only see Jesus in his eternal context, this is such a small thing for Jesus to do. But what in the immediacy of the circumstances is he doing? Well, you see, these are Jewish fishermen, Jewish disciples. They would know their Old Testament, and so he is connecting his life, his ministry, with what they have read of God, the God of Israel, in the Old Covenant. And so you can go to Psalm 65, verse 7, where David writes, "God stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples." Psalm 89, verse 9, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And I give you Psalm 107, verse 23 and onwards, a marvelous psalm to reflect on for yourselves. Jesus is saying then in this action that he is the God of Israel, the Lord of history and of nature. You see the marvelous balance then in the person of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus is like us that he can sympathize with us in our trials in life, and yet it's because he is unlike us that he can save us in the midst of these things which we feel are going to flow over us, leave us drowning in life. Oh, the wisdom of God then in granting the second person of the Trinity a full human nature to stand juxtaposed side by side with his full divine nature. Fourthly then, verses 40 and 41, the lessons of discipleship. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus is saying, in effect, in the words of the children's message here this morning, your hair needn't stand on end. You can be at peace in the midst of the storm. And in fact, he rebukes them for being so fearful. And so by word and deed then, Jesus shows his followers that they need both to be fearless on the one hand and fearful on the other. Let's look as we close at both those things. With the storm calm, Jesus chides the disciples. He doesn't do so for their criticism of him, implying that he's indifferent, implying that he's hard-hearted, but for their fear. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Or, as another rendering puts it, "Do you not yet have faith?" In other words, faith in God's saving power. Faith is not simply an abstract noun. Faith has to have an object. If we believe and are trusting, to what do we trust? And in this context, it is God's saving power. And so Jesus interprets their fear as a faithlessness. He reminds the disciples that fear is not morally or spiritually neutral. Uncontrollable fear, says Jesus, is a lack of faith. He's not saying that fear is impossible for the believer, but that it must be dealt with in a Christ-trusting way. Let's remind ourselves that fearlessness is not the absence of fear. Fearlessness is the committing of the fear to the Lord until we are at peace and still in the storm. You've seen those posters, those mugs. I believe they come from Second World War Britain. "Keep calm and," keep calm and. It's become quite a trend. You've seen them, as have I. But for the Christian discipleship, our motto is this: keep calm and trust Christ. Keep calm and trust Christ. Jesus calls us then to fearlessness. I want to say, and I speak to myself as well, that for too long we have made timidity a virtue. We have thought that if we say we have too much fear to pray, to evangelize, to hold office in the church, that that is a justifiable reason for not praying, not evangelizing, not holding office in the church. I don't think that squares with what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, if you are bound by fear, and fear isn't necessarily feeling nervous, fear is an inability to function. If you know fear, then what we need then is greater trust in Christ. Think of our relational core values as a church. Number 5, courage. And I recommend to you to read the documents that are on our website. What is courage? We have defined courage as the bravery to do the things which please God and rebuff Satan. Relational core value number 6, encouragement. The will and action to inspire courage in others. In other words, a walk by faith. I thank God for people who've come around me. Moments of fearfulness. It reminded me of the promises of Scripture. Reminded me of how God has brought me to this point in life. Reminded me of the troubles through which God has brought me in life to this point. And the wisdom and the encouragement that I have received in life, I pass on to you. That we are to be encouraging of one another to the point of courage. And then to have courage itself, the bravery to do the things which please God and rebuff Satan. So Jesus chides them then for their fearlessness, and yet the irony is then that they become fearful. Jesus dismisses their unbelieving fear, but the impact of what he says fills them with great fear. Now, how are we to understand this contradiction? Well, the unbelieving fear has been driven out for now. They've received an immensely powerful illustration of the power and intent of Jesus to save, yet the realization of who he is, fully God and fully man, instills within them a great spiritual fear, a reverential awe for Jesus. They are beginning to understand the one who has come for them, the one who's going to die for them, the one who's going to intercede for them, the one who is for them in all that means. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They realize that Jesus is far greater than what they'd grasped him previously to be. And so what's the lesson for us? The lesson is this: if we grow in spiritual fear or of Christ, there would not be so much room for doubting or unbelieving fear. Didn't the Apostle Paul grasp this when he said to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, taking hold of what we know, applying it to our present circumstances so that we need not panic, but we can keep calm and keep trusting Christ. Well, writes William Hendrickson very appropriately, the narrative ends by fixing the attention upon the person of Jesus Christ, so that everyone who reads it may give his own answer, may profess his own faith, and add to his own doxology. And so I say as we end, I ask first of all, do we profess our own faith? Do we see Jesus as our living Lord? What is true of the God of Israel being true of him? The subduing of the Sea of Galilee being not only a display of his power, but an epiphany, an aha moment. This is what I want for you if you're outside the kingdom of heaven, to come by the Spirit's leading to this aha moment. Oh, I get it. Jesus is a great Christ, and if I commit my life to him, then there is nothing in this life that can permit me to sink out of sight of God. You have that faith, trusting in Christ. And then secondly, do we profess our own doxology? Those of us who are in the kingdom of heaven. In the early Christian art, the church was depicted as a boat driven upon a perilous sea. With Jesus in the midst, there was nothing to fear. Writes the commentator David McKenna, awe is our only response to God who controls the wildest whims of nature. And so as the people of God, we praise him for those testing episodes which humble us, which reveal to us both, on the one hand, that we haven't got the faith that perhaps we thought we did, and yet offer us the potential to grow in faith so that when in time to come we hit another crisis, another trial, we can look back to this one and say, oh, how God blessed me in that. That I wouldn't be the man or the woman I am today if it hadn't been for that trial. And praise him for it. And then go on to be of use in the kingdom of heaven and throughout the church of Christ, saying, if God can keep me in this trial, this affliction, then I am persuaded he can keep you. He loves you. There is nothing in life or in death can separate you from his love. We come in our weakness then to the throne of God's grace to receive grace and help in time of need. And the more we do that, of course, the more we grow in faith as disciples. The more we grow in faith as disciples, the less we are characterized by this unbelieving, doubting fear. May God follow his word with his blessing. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that there is relevance in this account of the storm on the lake for all of us, preacher and people alike. We are praying that you would follow your word with your blessing so that each of us would be maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose lives unbelieving, doubting fear is giving way to faith and a trust in a great Christ who has committed himself to us even unto the death of the cross. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the praise as you grow us individually and as you grow our congregation through those coming to trust in Jesus. It's in his name and for his glory that we pray these things. Amen.